When I was quite young, perhaps 10 or 12 years old, my oldest brother persuaded me that it was the height of modern fashion to wear turnips on your trousers. I'd been listening into a conversation he was having with my other brother, and I thought that was what he had said. And it surprised me. But of course, what he'd actually said was that turn-ups were in fashion, not turnips. But I heard him to say turnips. And rather than correct my misunderstanding, he enjoyed playing along with it. And for some time afterwards, I had a mental picture of people with turnips attached to their long trousers wandering around the streets. And I wondered whether onions and aubergines would be next. And fortunately, I was never into fashion, really, and therefore never attached any vegetables to my clothing, despite my brother's encouragements. That's what it is, I suppose, to be gullible. Quick to believe something rather surprising just because somebody more authoritative, more knowledgeable, apparently, tells you that it's true. And some people are very gullible and will believe almost anything. At the opposite end of the spectrum, I guess, are the skeptics. And extreme skeptics are determined to cast doubt on everything and believe nothing rather than everything, however authoritative the source of the information that they hear. Now, where contemporary fashion is the issue, it doesn't really matter that much. And in fact, some of the designs that you see walking up and down catwalks and things are so extraordinary that you could easily throw in a turnip or two and it would probably enhance the overall effect. But where Christian truth is at stake, where the issue is whether or not to believe something you have been told, then discernment is of huge importance. And that is really what is on John's mind as we join him in the fourth chapter of this first letter. Now, this time last year, we worked through chapters 1 to 3. Today and for the next three Sundays, we will be looking through chapters 4 and 5. John wrote verses 1 to 12 for us. We're going to look really just at the first six this morning. In fact, probably just one verse, really. We'll come to that in a moment. But do just first note his opening words, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. See, John is encouraging us not to a basically difficult and negative attitude to things, but rather to a kind of healthy skepticism about the things that we hear. He wants us to think and to weigh things up and consider and not rush to conclusions. Which, by the way, is a very sensible approach to adopt if you wouldn't yet call yourself a believer and a Christian. If the Christian message is true, then it can stand up to any amount of interrogation. It doesn't just have to be taken on trust to be believed unquestioningly. It's good to have an open mind and to be asking questions. It's a good position for the not-yet-Christian person to be in. As long as we remember that the point of having an open mind is the same as having an open mouth, it's that you may then shut it firmly when something wholesome and nourishing comes along. Some people like to have an open mind and keep it permanently open. But that is not so good. Now, that attitude of thoughtful consideration about truth claims is really what John is talking about here and is commending to his readers. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. So come with me down to verse 4, because if we understand this one verse, we will, I think, get what John is essentially on about in this paragraph. It's not the easiest paragraph to understand at first reading. It may seem a little strange. Verse 4 says this, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now see first of all here how John addresses his readers, which is us, if we are Christian. He addresses us as little children. Now, you may immediately think that seems slightly patronizing. At my boarding prep school, the headmaster's mother-in-law was a rather formidable lady, Mrs. Forbes. And she used to wander around clucking and say, come along, little creature. Everybody was Mrs. Forbes's little creature. And we hear, read here, little children, you are from God. We think, is that slightly patronizing? Well, no, it's not, of course. It's not his meaning at all. For one thing, didn't Jesus say, unless you are willing to turn and become like little children, not in the sense of being difficult, but in the sense of being teachable and knowing how to receive a gift, unless you become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom. And then when we have entered the kingdom, to be addressed as little children is not patronizing. It's to be reminded that we are hugely privileged. He's already said that back in chapter 2. He addresses little children, those whose sins have been forgiven, and who are then sons and daughters of the living God, and have that huge privilege of knowing him as Father. It is good that people know the Lord's Prayer, but you cannot pray the Lord's Prayer just because you are born into a particular country or culture. You can only address God as Father when you've been born again into his family by faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. So little children is a marvelous way to be addressed. Our sins have been forgiven, and we have the huge privilege of knowing God as Father. And they, and therefore we, are loved by the Father, and they're clearly loved by John too. He writes from a very pastoral heart. Beloved is his opening word. He is concerned, lovingly concerned for their spiritual well-being and their protection. So they are little children, verse 4. And he then says, little children, you are from God. Well, what does he mean by that? I mean, what he means by that, I think, is that they are the real thing. You are from God. It's a statement of encouraging assurance. They're not to let anyone dismiss them as being second best sort of Christians. Nobody is to put them down with claims of spiritual superiority. No, their faith is authentic. Their Christian experience is real. And they've no need to be unsettled by anyone who might say anything to the contrary. Little children, you are from God. You are the real thing. Believe it. Which then prompts the question, I suppose, how does he know that? What does he give him this confidence that his readers are the real thing? After all, there is clearly this false teaching around. Many false prophets have gone into the world, he says, and people believe it. False prophets, bogus Christianity, strange sort of versions on a Christian theme are floating around. So how can he say with confidence, you are from God, you are the real thing? Well, as you may remember from chapters 1 to 3, John looks for three marks of genuine faith in a person or a community that claims to be Christian. There are three tests of faith which run through this letter. They're very simple, really. Anyone can understand them, and we must understand them. They have to do with truth, love, and godliness. So there is truth to be believed, there is love to be demonstrated, and there is godliness of life to be observed. And all three have their place, truth, love, and godliness. And they must be in place if Christian profession is to be real. All three are needed. Not one, not just two, but all three. Truth, love, and godliness. On the Christian summer camps I used to help with, we had in the leadership team a number of years ago, a remarkable man called David Austin. He was actually a classics teacher, but you wouldn't have guessed if you heard him play the piano. He was an astonishingly gifted musician. And as a party trick, he had to be persuaded to do it, but he could be. He would ask those present to name three tunes that they would like him to play. And so one person might say, Rule Britannia, and another might say, well, it would have the latest hit from the Beatles. Yes, that dates me, I know. Somebody else might say, Green Sleeves. And David would then, without any preparation, without any advance warning, would sit at the piano and play for 5 minutes or so. And as he played, fragments of each of those tunes, sometimes the whole tune, would come and go. Now one tune would be to the fore, now another, then two together, as his fingers roamed up and down the keyboard. It was extraordinary. To listen to, extraordinary to my mind at any rate. Tour de force. Now, John writing his letter likewise has his three tunes, and they are these tunes of truth, love, and godliness, and he weaves them in and out of his letter as he writes. Now, in this particular paragraph, verses 1 to 6, his particular concern is with truth. That's what is in his mind when he writes, you are from God, And also the next phrase in verse 4, you are from God and have overcome them. Now that's a slightly surprising thing to read. In what sense have they overcome anybody? It seems there's been a struggle of some kind, and they have emerged victorious. They have overcome them, whoever they may be. Who are these people whom they've managed to overcome? The answer is that they are teachers, people who speak and demand a hearing and claim to be speaking in the name of Christ, even quite possibly claiming to be speaking under the special and direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So these people, these teachers, are armed. They come with weapons, but their weapons are verbal, not physical. And the teaching that they bring, in common with much pagan religion, would often be given in context of exciting, dynamic gatherings for worship, such that a young Christian believer turning up at such a gathering would easily be dazzled by the fizz and by the exuberance that he or she encountered, and might well react by saying, "Wow, the Holy Spirit is really at work here. Just look at all that's going on." Now, John's point is very simple and critically important. His point is that what the speaker is actually saying is vastly more important than the way in which he says it or the packaging in which it comes. The content of what is said is what matters. It is far more important than the packaging. Now, this has a modern ring to it, doesn't it, in the light of the American election and of things elsewhere in our own country and beyond, that Mr. Trump produced a succession of totally contradictory statements and a number of times didn't harm his cause. Because what people loved, apparently, and responded to, or some people loved and responded to, was the packaging. And therefore it didn't matter that he kept on contradicting himself, because they just warmed to the whole personal persona or whatever. Now, what John is saying is that is unacceptable in a Christian context. It must not be true here. The question we must always be asking is this: is what I'm hearing true? Is it in accordance with the teaching of the Bible? And when the packaging and the context of someone's teaching is high octane, as it were, it is very easy to get carried away and to absorb uncritically whatever is said at the front. I remember being invited once, a number of years ago, to join some friends for an evening at a week-long Christian festival that they were attending. It was a big event with a central marquee for teaching and so on. And that particular evening when I turned up, the speaker was a young American who spoke at some length and with considerable panache. Some of what he said was okay. Bits here and there were actually quite helpful. But a lot of what he said was simply wrong. He held up a Bible at the beginning. He got us to do the same and repeat after him various statements about how we believed it, but then he shut it again. And what he went on to say came largely from his own mind with very little relation to the Bible passage that had been read. But this young man was tall, dark, and handsome, with a big grin and peculiarly white teeth, had excellent communication skills, and he knew how to handle a crowd and to command his audience. So the audience lapped up what they heard, and they were glad to be told that God wanted them to prosper and to be prosperous in every area of life. And it was only their lack of faith that prevented them from being so. And they should feel rebuked and believe that God wanted to bless and prosper them across the board. And when he'd finished, he was given a big hug on the platform, and thanks were given for his anointed ministry. Now, if you listening this morning had been there that evening, I very much hope you would have been saying, as people drifted away, is that actually what the Bible says? Where did he find that in the passage before us? That kind of careful listening should always be going on when Christians gather together. We must not be carried away by the packaging. And it is as true here on a Sunday morning or evening as anywhere. I love it when somebody says to me, "Charles, interesting what you said this morning, but actually do you think verse 3 really means that? Doesn't it mean that? That is good." The people of Berea, whom we meet in Acts chapter 17, are our model. They searched the scriptures with great care to see whether what they were being told was true. So John's great concern here, come back to chapter 4, is discernment. That is what he's looking for. And the point is this in verse 4, in the people he's writing to, he's found it. Little children, you are from God, you're the real thing, and you have overcome them. In other words, you've not been taken in by seductive teaching, which is not according to Christ. You have stood firm on the gospel. And he's glad to know it. You have overcome them. It is a moral, if you like, or doctrinal overcoming. And how have they managed to stand firm and not be carried away? Because of the Holy Spirit who is in them. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Because of the Holy Spirit in them, and therefore because of their careful attention to the teaching of the apostles. The Word of God and the Spirit of God have kept them on track. So in that lovely statement at the end of verse 4, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He in you, the Holy Spirit of God, is greater than false teachers. And he is in them, not in the false teachers with their exciting claims. He is the Spirit of truth. And the proof of his being in them is that they listen to the teaching of the apostles. That is the proof that the Holy Spirit is in them and guiding them, that they listen to the teaching of the apostles, because that is where truth is to be found, which for you and me means going to the New Testament. See, the truth of God does not come direct from heaven by special delivery to anointed speakers. It says, who say, you must listen to me. No, but in a breathtaking comment, that is exactly what John does say about himself. Come down to verse 6 with me, where he says, we are from God. He's meaning more than they are being from God. We are from God. He's talking there about we as Jesus' apostles at that point. We, the apostles, are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. That would be a statement of staggering arrogance on the lips of anybody else. Whoever knows God listens to me. It would be an appalling thing to say, and yet some speakers come perilously close to talking like that. Only the apostles of Jesus, the commissioned, authorized apostles, are able to talk like that, and they do. The New Testament claims that kind of authority for itself from beginning to end. We are from God, says John. Whoever knows God listens to us, and if the Holy Spirit is in you, he will enable you to do that. You will instinctively hear the voice of Jesus, the voice of the Good Shepherd who says, I know my own and my own know me. They hear my voice, they follow. What then was the particular point at issue which is causing him such concern? What particular doctrinal issue is he worried about here? Something which might have caused them to wander off and to succumb to some strange, exciting teaching. They haven't done it, but what was it that might have carried them away? Well, it has to do with the identity of Jesus. That's what's going on here in this paragraph. Who he was and who he is. And of course, there is no more important, no more fundamental question than that for anyone to ask. Talking with interested non-Christian people, I so often find that they don't understand this, that they don't know that Christianity is about Jesus. In fact, if you ask somebody who has very little Christian understanding what they think Christianity is about, they're very unlikely to say, well, it's all about Jesus. They say all sorts of other things, but that is the reality, who he was and is. And the way it comes up in John's day, it seemed a bit odd to us, which is why this paragraph, talking about Jesus Christ coming in the flesh and so on, it may read a bit strangely. Because you and I say Jesus Christ in the same breath. We put the two words together, Jesus Christ, it seems natural. But the false teachers of the time separated them into Jesus here and the Christ there. That's strange to us, but they did it. So Jesus over here was an ordinary man who was born and lived and died in Palestine. But the Christ was a sort of separate sort of divine spirit or essence which landed on Jesus from above, probably at the time of his baptism as an adult in the River Jordan. And so after that, this Christ spirit trotted along with Jesus for some time, but was never really joined to him. And shortly before his death, the Christ bit cleared off again and went back to the spirit world, where presumably it was much happier. And Jesus, who was only ever a normal human being, went on alone to his untimely death. Well, that's the sort of thing they were being told. I doubt that that kind of teaching has ever troubled anyone here this morning. Probably never heard it before. It's strange. And yet, the issue behind it or inside it is very much up to date. And it's just the simple question, was Jesus fully God and fully man at one and the same time? That's really the issue. They said no in that rather strange way. The New Testament says yes. Fully God and fully man, not one or the other. And people who deny that today will do it differently from the way it was being done then. They'll find their own way in 2017 of denying that Jesus is fully man and fully God. Jehovah's Witnesses will do it one way at your door. Liberal theologians in their books will do it another way. The Quran does it in a third way. As we know, the Quran forbids absolutely the worship of Jesus, and indeed of anyone other than Allah. Islam claims to have great respect for Jesus, but the Jesus Islam respect is a reinvented Jesus. It is not the Jesus of the New Testament, who is much more than a prophet. He is fully God and fully man, and therefore claims our total allegiance. And that absolute claim is unwelcome today across the board in religious and non-religious contexts as it was in the first century. Because the world we live in is the same today as it was then. It is thoroughly penetrated by what John calls the spirit of Antichrist. You've heard that it was coming, he says, this spirit of Antichrist, and it's in the world already. So the world, as John talks about it, is not a neutral term. Because the default position of the world is one of suspicion and of resistance to the things of God as we have been shown them in Jesus Christ. That's what he means by the spirit of Antichrist. So when the truth claims of Jesus are presented, people do not immediately like what they hear. And they never did. And it's only when the Holy Spirit gets to work that our eyes begin to be opened and we come to our senses and we see that he is the spirit of truth. And he brings us to the point where we resist the truth no longer, because we can now see what we've been blind to all along, that Jesus Christ is matchless, that he is true. He is fully God and fully man, who gave his life for the sins of the world and rose again and will return in glory, and that everything about him is good and acceptable and perfect, and we resist that no longer, but the world continues to do so. And that resistant attitude, which is in the world, all too easily makes its way into the visible church. It happened then, which is why John writes, and it happens today. And it is sobering to read in verse 5 what John says about that. Verse 5, John says, they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Now, who are they who he is talking about here? You might think they're the atheists, the National Secular Society, or the British Humanist Association in our context. No, he's not talking about them. He's talking about people who, from verse 1, have gone out into the world from the Christian church and speak, as it were, with a Christian clothing. The National Secular Society will never do any harm to the gospel. The real damage is done not by hostility from outside, but by sabotage from within. By undermining the gospel from inside the visible church, rewriting Christian truth to make it more acceptable to modern ears. That is always the temptation and the danger. So, you see, given the way in which our culture is going, people say in alarm, Christian people say, well, unless we get up to date, unless we fit in with modern trends, nobody will take us seriously. It's bad for Christian mission. It's often said today, we'll be written off as outdated and irrelevant unless we move with the times, and no one will listen to us. But the interesting thing is that John is realistic, and he doesn't expect to be listened to. Did you notice that? Verse 6, whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God doesn't listen to us. The world listens to people who speak its own language and think along its own lines. And Christian thinking is to challenge the thinking of the world in the name of Christ and to point to a way that is better and is true. And it doesn't panic at that point at being thought irrelevant. It certainly doesn't just rubber stamp a modern secular agenda. No, it seeks to remain faithful to Christ and confident in his truth and to share it and bear witness to it so that others may be drawn to him and brought out of darkness and into light. So verse 5 is describing what happens within the church, the visible church, when people speak who are actually from the world. So the General Synod of the Church of England meets next month, and it is likely to commend services of blessing for people in same-sex marriages and relationships. It's the same old issue. Now, where did that idea of blessing such unions in the name of Christ come from? Did it come from the Bible? Of course not. Just straight from the world. That's what the world is saying. And hearing that the church might get on board with it as well, the world says at last, oh, great, at last the church is moving with the times. Why did we have to wait so long? And John would say to us that when church leaders start saying the same thing, then whatever their official position may be, the reality is that they are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them and approves. But he says, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. So speaks the apostle. Don't believe everything you hear, he says. Test it. No matter who's speaking, ask, does the Bible really say that? If not, bin it. But if it does, believe it, grasp it, and live by it, however peculiar you may then sound and look in the eyes of your unbelieving friends.